Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity to open your word. And this morning, Lord, we have a rich section of the narrative from your account of your people. And we are going to, Lord, be stepping into a different world from ours. But we are stepping into a different world with the same God as ours. And therefore, Lord, we are going to get to watch you at work and see how you work. And I pray this morning, Lord, that your Spirit will move in our hearts and guide my words as we address this passage. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there we go. I hate detours. I got this sign. By the way, do any of you recognize this sign? You might recognize this. It's a local one. I hate detours. I'm on my way to work or I'm on my way home. Those of you who drive I-35 probably get used to seeing a bunch of these things too. You get these signs all the time. And you know that what it means is that you're not going to be able to get where you were going quite as fast as you thought you were. It may be road work ahead or flag man ahead or slow down, or it may be just a detour. And on Luke 337, this has really been something that's been going on. I have heard truck drivers have told me that in 30 years, they've never driven between here and Dallas without encountering road work somewhere. And road construction is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. We're glad that they're fixing roads, but it always means detours. And we know they're temporary. We know that they're going to go away. We know that we're still going to make it where we need to go, but that doesn't make it any less annoying. And it is no different in the Christian life. In the Christian life, if you've been walking on the road of faith very long, you know that there are a lot of detours and signs that are going to take you off the path that you want to go. In fact, sometimes it seems in my life like all I have is detours. Like I'm on a detour of a detour of a detour. And I'm wondering, am I ever going to get back to the road that I thought I was going to be on? Have you ever been at work and felt like that old song, you haul 16 tons and what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. Because all you did was do things all day, but you never got to do the things that you wanted to do. I wonder how many would echo those words. And then there are some times when you feel like the detour in life is just taking you straight away from your faith altogether. This morning I am going to be talking about detours in life. And I want you to consider a truth, and that is that detours in life are signs that God is doing construction in your life. It may happen in a number of different ways. You lose a job, you get sick, you face a major decision in your life, and you know that the decision you make is going to change the entire trajectory of your life. And you're not sure, you're filled with sometimes anxiety and doubts and questions. And then sometimes I think that we just get into a funk. We just get down. Maybe the events of life and circumstances, it may just be a little thing, like a straw that broke the camel's back, but we just get to the point where we're frustrated by it all. And then as I thought about this last week, I thought, you know, there's sometimes that it's more of a gut shot. You ever had one of those? This is a detour in life that happens when somebody you thought you could trust betrays you. It happens in Christians' lives. Maybe there was a Christian that you counted on for support, And then you hear that they have been whispering things about you to others. You know that even those closest to you may suddenly turn on you? Many of you know exactly what I'm talking about, and in our survey of the life of Joseph, we come today to a passage in which he has just this kind of experience. Now, quick review, those of you who were last week know that we started this journey, and it is a journey through the life of Joseph. And as the biblical narrator tells this story, he starts with Joseph as a young man, and that's where he is this morning. And he ends with Joseph as an old man. And we see through this that there is a course of things that happen that are changing Joseph and are changing his family and are changing his father and are changing the world. But as we see this, we get to watch it. It's like a parade that's going. And Joseph and his brothers and his fathers were watching this parade from the curb. But you and I get to watch this parade from 10 stories up. We're looking down because God has recorded for us what happened. And then last week, we got off to a pretty disgusting start. As you know, this is a dysfunctional family. Jacob had four wives. They each had children. The wives didn't like each other. The children didn't like each other. But there were 10 older brothers, and then there was Joseph and his younger brother, Benjamin. But Joseph is the one that these chapters focus on. And there were two events that happened in the verses we looked at last week. Genesis 37, verses 2 through 11. And those two events were this. First of all, Jacob told Joseph to go and check on his brothers. And Joseph came back and ratted on them. Tattletale! They're not being good. They're doing bad stuff. His brothers didn't like him for that. The second thing that happened is Joseph has some dreams. And Joseph's dreams were really clear. He is lording it over his brothers, and they are bowing down and worshiping him. Now, if you have a kid brother and he tells you that, you probably just, you know, slap him and tell him to go to his room. But in biblical times and in the lives of the patriarchs, they knew that dreams like that, specific dreams, usually were from God. Well, that infuriated them all the more. This is really going to happen? Our ratfink little brother is going to be the one we bow to? They didn't like him at all. And soon, they got their chance to get rid of them. This morning, we are going to read a passage of Scripture. And this is about the longest passage of Scripture I'll ever read. But we need to read it. And I want you, as we read this passage, to try to follow what is going on and pick out the signs of what God is doing and what He's teaching. So this is what we read. Then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. Israel, that is Jacob, said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them." And he said to him, "I will go." Then he said to him, "Go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring word back to me." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron. Just a minute. He sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. A man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, "What are you looking for?" And he said, "I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock." And then the man said, "Well, they've moved on from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. When they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him, to put him to death. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And we will say, a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard this and rescued him out of their hands and said, "Let us not take his life." Reuben further said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father." So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic. That's his many-colored or some kind of a fancy coat that he had. The very colored tunic that was on him. And they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water in it. And then they sat down to eat a meal. And as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now Reuben returned to the pit. Remember, he was going to rescue him. Behold, Joseph was not in the pit, so he tore his garments. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go?" So they took Joseph's tunic. And by the way, there is a little parenthesis here in the story. Obviously, they told Reuben what they had done, and Reuben thought that that was better. He thought they might have killed him, but they hadn't. They had just sold him. So they took Joseph's tunic and slaughtered a male goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the very colored tunic and brought it to their father. And they said, "We found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not." Then he examined it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." So Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted, and he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. You know, we all like to think, especially in America, that if we do something good, we're going to be rewarded. But it's not always true. In fact, sometimes in this life, you can do what is right, and something bad happens to you. And that's what happens in this chapter, in the story of Joseph's life. If you ask me, this whole section that we have just read reads kind of like a horror movie. I don't like horror movies. Some of you may love horror movies. I don't know what causes people to like horror movies. Because you go to the movie, you know something terrible is going to happen, everybody knows it, and you can't do anything about it. You just have to sit there and watch it happen. And it always happens too. You know, what happens is something like this. You have a group of young people and they're in the haunted house, and then some girl says, "Hey, let's go into the basement and see what's there." And everybody is saying, no, don't go down there. That's the worst thing. Get out of that house. And no, what do they do? They always go down into the basement. And then, you know, it's the Texas Chainsaw Massacre or Friday the 13th or whatever it is. And you're thinking, oh, this is horrible. Maybe people watch that so that they feel better when they leave the theater because, you know, life is better than that. But in our scene today, there are three parties. And this is a horrific scene, and we can see it developing right before our eyes. First, there are Joseph's 10 older brothers who dislike Joseph with a passion. We know that because the narrator has told us last week. They don't like this guy. They'd like to get rid of this guy. They also, by the way, are infuriated at him because his father has played favorites. And Joseph is the favorite. And they are not getting any rubs from dad. Now, the second character in this is Jacob, the father. Jacob shows what I think is remarkable recklessness and even stupidity in sending Joseph to check on his brothers. Why? Because he did this once before and Joseph came back and ratted on them. Do you think they're going to be happy to see Joseph show up again? Not at all. Secondly, he showed favoritism to Joseph. They don't like that. They don't respect him. Thirdly, Joseph's had all those annoying dreams. You know, you guys are going to be worshiping me. Jacob should have known Joseph was going to be stepping into danger. And then there's Joseph. Joseph is young and naive. And he goes the extra mile to obey. He obeys his father, first of all. When his father says, will you go? He doesn't say, Dad, I don't think that they like me. Dad, can't you send another servant? Get somebody else to go. Because I don't think they like me. Either he's both naive and unaware of this, or else he is just faithful and obedient and honest. Now, his trip was not a short one. In fact, I'm going to use this new toy here. He started here at Hebron, which is in southern Israel, and he followed the road not going down to the coast, and the coastal road would have been the best or easiest road, but he takes this journey this way. It's through mountainous, rugged road. He goes north through what is Bethlehem, still Bethlehem today. He would have passed right by about where that is, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, you know, the city of David, it would become the most famous piece of ground in the world. And then he went on up north. He went to Bethel. And then he went from Bethel up to Shechem. And when he got to Shechem, he started wandering around trying to find his brothers because they went to Shechem. Now, if you know the story of Jacob, you know that Shechem is not a place where they would have been welcome. If you want to read about it, do it again at some other time. But back in Genesis 34, Jacob's sons committed mass murder at Shechem. It was not a town that the people would have welcomed them. And therefore, Jacob probably has sent Joseph because they're going to Shechem, and I know that isn't a place where my sons are going to be welcome. So he gets to Shechem, and he's wandering around, and a man says, hey, who are you looking for? And he says, well, I'm looking for my brothers. Oh, they said that they were going to go on north to Dothan. And so he goes north. Do you know that he had to travel over 50 miles? How many fathers or mothers would send your 17-year-old son with a sack lunch 50 miles through dangerous terrain to check on something? There were no buses, trains, planes, anything like that. The road was a path. It was rugged. It was rocky. So this is something that Joseph has done, and he's showing his obedience, and he goes the extra mile. He has done exactly what his father told him to do. And I want to know, if we were to take a vote this morning, and I said, okay, we got three parties here. We've got 10 older brothers who hate Joseph. we got a father who isn't showing a whole lot of smarts, and we've got Joseph, who's obedient. How many think Joseph should be the one who wins this game? Yeah, he's the guy who should end up on top. But Joseph's heavenly father had something far greater for him to do. The rest of this part of the story is the sad part. Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery. When they got up that morning, none of Joseph's brothers were planning to kill him or sell him into slavery. They didn't even know Joseph was going to be coming. So they got up. What was happening? The seed of their hatred and their holding a grudge had taken root inside of them, and it was just waiting for an opportunity. The text indicates that when they saw Joseph coming from afar, their plan came into focus very quickly. I'll just sum it up. One of them says, here comes this dreamer. Let's see what will happen to his dreams after we get done with him. Somebody else says, let's kill him. I want him to be dead. And instead of arguing against that, they start figuring out how they can do him. Yeah, we can do it and throw him into one of these cisterns. If you go to Israel today, you will find that to this day, all over Israel, there are many cisterns. These are hewn out, bottle-shaped, underground caverns, 6 feet to 20 feet deep. And they are there because they had small openings at the top, and when they got filled with water, the water wouldn't all evaporate. It would stay cool, and therefore they would have a source of water out in the middle of the wilderness. And you can still see these to this day. So somebody said, yeah, we can kill him and then drop him there. Nobody's ever going to find him. His bones will rot in there. And then somebody else said, I don't know who this was, but said, hey, yeah, you know, and then we could tell Dad that wild beasts devoured him. Do you see how this all works out here? This is the way sin works. We always are trying to find a way that we can sin with impunity. It was a perfect storm. Sin had been festering in their hearts for weeks, and now nobody would know. Can I just stop here and just say for a minute, if you want to know when sin will have its greatest power over you, it's when these two things intersect in your life. One is when you have been harboring thoughts of sin, whatever it may be. Maybe it's a temptation, maybe it's carrying a grudge, maybe it's your hatred. Whatever it is, this is churning around inside of you, and you have allowed it to settle in there. And then the opportunity comes, and it may be sudden. And that is an opportunity for you to sin without anyone knowing about it. And when those two things intersect, that's when disaster happens. Well, that could have been the end of the story, but Reuben, the oldest brother, who really wasn't that respected by his brothers, but he says, hey, listen, this is our brother. Let's not shed his blood. Yeah, throw him in a pit. That's fine. But you know, let's not kill him. You know, sometimes you have to appreciate the small things, because with friends like that, who needs enemies? You know, throw him in a pit. There's no way he can get out of that pit. So maybe it's a slow death. Who knows? But Reuben, we are told by the narrator, actually was planning to secretly go and get Joseph out and return him safely to his father. So Reuben gets the gold star. But then Reuben isn't with his brothers. They take Joseph, they rip off his very colored coat, and they put him in one of these cisterns, and then they sit down to eat. Does that ever strike you as interesting? Hey, I'm hungry. You hungry? And the brother's calling out, hey, guys, please help. Oh, let's grab that. Anybody got, you know, something to eat? Did you guys, somebody go to McDonald's, pick up a couple of burgers. Let's just eat. And they sit down and they look. Do you see the hand of God here? I see this in all kinds of things. First of all, the delay, them going to Dothan, where they were on the road that was passing, where those caravans of traders would have come as they were headed down to the coast. And then there was a delay because he had to find them and somebody had to direct him. And then he gets there, and then just at that time, here comes a caravan of Ishmaelites and Midianites. And then I love Judah. Judah, I have to say with a little bit of a cringe, is probably like a lot of us. Hey, guys, we can make a profit out of this. Why kill him? That's the end of it. Hey, we can make some money. Let's sell him into slavery. Sounds like a good idea. Way to go, Judah. He was the most respected of all the brothers. And so they followed Judah, and Joseph is pulled out and sold into slavery. Have you ever noticed how sin begets sin? Sin, you just can't do it once. If you commit one, then you have to figure out how to cover it up so that nobody will know about it. If you want to see this in action, I don't know how many of you can stomach the evening news. I have a real problem watching the news at all. My blood pressure goes up. But if you have watched the news, you've probably seen this many, many times. Some government official does something that's unethical. And then he goes on all the news outlets to let them know why he didn't do that. That it's all a pile of lies. And then, when it gets exposed that he really did do it, or I have to be fair here, she really did do it. It can be either he or she. But then they blame it on others. Circumstances. Somebody else said something. Somebody else made them do this. Sin never lies still. It always spreads its awful tentacles. The brothers took Joseph's tunic. They dipped it in blood. They take it to their father. Hey, Dad, is this the cloak? Is it? I wonder how many crocodile tears they shed. Dad, could it be? And Dad confirms what they wanted him to think. He's been killed by wild beasts. And he goes into mourning. Sin is begetting sin. It started with treachery. Now it's lies and deceit. There's one other thing that sin always begets. And that is death. Or the experience of death. Remember in the Garden of Eden when God spoke to Adam and Eve? And he said, of all the trees in the garden you may eat, but of this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And we know that when they ate of that tree, that physically they didn't drop dead at that moment. No, they started a process of dying at that moment physically. But there was something else that happened, and it happened in every relationship they had with God and with man. First of all, with each other, Adam and Eve. What did they do immediately? They got fig leaves to cover each other because they have to hide something. And then they hid from God. So God, walking in the cool of the day, says, hey, Adam, Eve, where are you? We're over here in the bushes. Why are you hiding? Oh, because we realized we were naked and we were ashamed. And you see what death is that broken relationship. And just as you and I, if we have a loved one who dies, and that separation now, that relationship that we were able to have, we are no longer able to have on this physical plane, on the spiritual plane, death is always the result of sin. The Bible says it. The wages of sin is death, and I promise you, it always pays its way. Now, if that were the end of the story, on the surface at least, this episode in the life of Joseph would be, this would be awful. But there's one more verse. Jacob is grieving. Brothers are living a lie. Joseph is a slave. But then we get a peek into the future. Verse 36. Meanwhile, we read, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. Genesis is the first book in what is called the Pentateuch. Pentateuch means, it refers to the first five books, the law, the books of Moses. And these books were the Bible, if you'll allow me to use that word. They were the Bible for Israel. So as Israel, in the centuries that follow this, as they are wandering in the wilderness, as they come into the promised land, as their kingdom is established, and then as the kingdom is divided, and all through all of those centuries, we know that this was their Bible. This is what would be read. And I like to imagine something. I like to imagine a Jewish father sitting down with his children in the evening to read the Bible. Now, Joseph is a hero. He's like an Abraham Lincoln in the history of this nation. So those children, they know about Joseph. But here's Dad, and he's reading Genesis 37. And Joseph goes, and his brothers throw him in a cistern. And they're about to kill him, but then, no, they don't kill him. Instead, they sell him into slavery. And then they go home, and Jacob, a patriarch of our nation, is weeping, and he's in mourning, and it's inconsolable. He will not stop. He says, I will go to my grave in tears. This is an awful story. Dad, why are you reading us this? Oh, I have one more verse to read you. Then Joseph in Egypt was sold to Potiphar. Daddy, I know this story. You see, God is showing us something here. Many of you know the rest of this story. Just like most of those Jewish children having their Hebrew devotions years ago. And right now, this morning, it looks bad for Joseph and for his family. But what they could not know at the time, and what all of us know, is that God has a plan. And here is the irony of ironies. Who made it happen? Joseph's brothers. They hated him. They sold him into slavery. And that was how he got to Egypt. And that is how God began the process of transforming not just Joseph, but his whole family and a nation. Now that's a miracle. A God who can take that and turn it into that. Every one of the stories that we are going to be looking at as we go through Genesis is going to have an application. And there are a number of applications we could make this morning. I want to land the plane this morning with just three of those. Application number one. Godly living leads to tests of faith. Now, if you right now are thinking, thanks, Phil, but I really did not want to hear that message this morning, you have my sympathies. I am not suggesting that you and I should be masochists and say, hit me again! I need some fresh evidence of your love, God. So strike me again. No. That's not it at all. Rather, it is a perception or an awareness that when we live our lives for God, we are going to encounter tests of faith. If you are not living a life for God, I assure you, Satan could care less. He will be perfectly happy to glibly let you continue on a road that will lead you to a meaningless, joyless, fruitless life. But the day you decide, Lord, I am going to live my life for you. I don't know what that means, but I am going to do that. And I submit myself to you in that moment. Satan, I promise you, will wrestle some of his demons and say, all right, we got trouble in sector 3. Somebody has just decided they want to live for God. We got to do something. James 1, 2 through 4. You know these verses. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is God's plan for helping you and me to grow strong. It's his under construction detour, where he says to us, this isn't what you planned, but I've got your life under construction. You have submitted to me. Therefore, consider it all joy. I love Peter. Peter went through a bunch of detours in his life. He's my alter ego, I think. He wrote this, for this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But, I underline this, if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For this principle, I'm going to leave you with just a little pithy saying. Hope you can remember this. Don't live for God in order to get what you want out of your life. Live for God so he can get what he wants out of your life. You and I are handicapped as Christians living in America, because we live in an environment where we breathe the air of this entitlement Christianity. That we believe in God. I went to church. I put some money in the plate. I sang the worship songs. I smiled. I carried my Bible, etc., etc. I've done this. I've done that. I've done those things. Therefore, God owes me. I am entitled for him to give me a healthy, wealthy, peaceful, comfortable life. And a lot of Christians in America suffer from that. Can I try to just dispel that once and for all? Do you think the prophets of Old Testament days, do you think that they were walking with God? What kind of a life did they experience? In the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, where we have the hall of fame of the greatest men and women of scriptural history, what do we read? None of them were able to see the promise fulfilled. They died. They suffered. They were beaten. They were put to death. But they all stayed strong. And do you know that to this day, we still remember those names? We remember the Elijah. We remember the Elisha. We remember the Samuel. We remember all of those characters from the old. And many of them suffered and gave their lives. But they stayed strong. So the first thing I would say is that if you are living your life for God, don't be surprised when you have tests of faith. The second lesson that I get from this is that holding a grudge leads to worse evil. And this is the lesson that I think it's probably low-hanging fruit, but I couldn't miss it. And that is Joseph's brothers. Goodness gracious me. These brothers, they held a grudge, and it was just waiting to happen. They let their hatred fester until it led to sin. Now, I need to say something here at this point, because some people are going to get the wrong message. Some people say, yeah, I see, you should never get angry. Wrong. This is a verse that will put that to rest, I hope, forever. Be angry and do not sin. First two words in that verse, Ephesians 4:26, are imperative. They are a command. Be angry. You know that there is a time for us to be angry. There are things for you and me to be angry at. And there may be a variety of things in your life that you're saying, hey, great, Phil, there are a lot of things I'm angry at right now. But the second half of that verse is the one you need to remember. See, the idea is you can be angry, but you can sin if you let the sun go down on your wrath. If you park it inside and tuck it in bed with you, then it starts to bear its fruit. And it will bear fruit. And it never is less. In his epistle, James, the half-brother of Jesus, reminds us that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And the interesting thing is here is that psychologists will tell you today that not only when you harbor anger does it hurt everybody in your circle. In other words, you have this negative effect, like vibes go off, and so that you're unhappy and everybody else gets unhappy too. But do you know what else? It's like punishing yourself. I had to put this up here because this is, I think, a great illustration of what we do when we harbor a grudge. It's kind of like the idea, you know, somebody hitting themselves over the head with a bat. Somebody says, why are you doing that? I'm getting back at all those people who have done bad things to me. And that's what you're doing. You are punishing yourself for the wrongs of others. God loves you and me. He wants us to have a joyful and abundant life. And so he says, be angry. Yes, there are times to be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your wrath. You see, you open your door wide for sin to come into your life when you plant the seed of anger inside of you. You know, there's one scene I wasn't going to say that, but I'll just share this. You remember a few years ago, there was a young man who walked into a prayer meeting in Charleston. Remember this? I think he killed, 9, 11 people. They had come together for a prayer meeting, and right in the middle of their prayer meeting, he got up and he started shooting. If you want to cry a little, go online sometime and you can watch to this day the judge inviting the survivors, the relatives of those who were shot, to stand and face that young man. And you will not be able to watch it without your heart being ripped out. But you will see godliness. You will hear it. As through weeping and sobbing, they will say, you took my mother, my aunt, and I will never be able to talk with her again, but I forgive you. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Well, last, but certainly not least, perhaps the greatest lesson from this is that we can't always see it, but God always has a hand in our lives. This last week, we've been remembering 9/11. That was a day of Satan-inspired hatred. It took the lives of more than 3,000 people. Like many of you, you may have watched the programs about that day and relived the planes flying into those two towers. Maybe you listened to the somber recitation of names of victims from that day. You know, if you remember back to 9/11, you know, after 9/11, there were some people who were angry at God. In fact, they publicly said things like, where was God when those buildings came down? There were others who saw God's hand in the sacrificial giving and caring that followed that day. And I am not standing before you as somebody who can tell you why everything happens. I don't know why the detours happen in our lives. But I can tell you this. On the basis of this episode from God's narrative, and that is, God is working in your life. It's under construction. And He has a plan. You know, just as God had a plan to save His chosen people, and we're going to see that come into focus like a Polaroid in the coming weeks and months, it's fascinating. He has a plan to save every one of us. In fact, it may be that God brought you here for this very reason this morning. See, this is the God who can take 10 brothers' hatred and turn it into something that would begin His plan to save those brothers' lives and to establish His people as a nation. This is the same God who could take the nails that hateful people hammered into the hands and feet of His own Son and turn that into something that would pay the price for our sins and the sins of everyone who ever lived. He's the one who takes the detours of life and makes them into something that is good. And if you're looking for a relationship with God, if you're looking for fellowship with the God who can take all the bad parts of your life and transform them into something good, He is waiting to embrace you right now. Let's pray. As we have our time of prayer just now, I just want to invite any of you in your hearts to reflect on God and the kind of love that He has, a kind of omnipotent love that would use even the detours of your life for something that He wants to do. And maybe you're thinking right now, Lord, I've got a lot of detours in my life, and I've tried to make it on my own. But now I see, Lord, You've been just trying to get my attention all along. Well, this morning, Lord, I want to tell You, I need You in my life. On this detour that I'm on right now, Lord, I invite You to be my guide. Thank You for loving me and sending Your Son to save me. In Jesus' name.